Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. If one is not a careful student of the Scriptures, he might get the impression that the churches of the first century were perfect, that they did not experience confusion, heartaches, and troubles which characterize our service to God. That would be especially true of children and of young people. But all the churches in New Testament times, like the good church at Philippi, were warned of difficulties and divisions. The following three passages from the Philippian letter illustrate that truth. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Philippians 2:3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Philippians 3:18-19. Paul pled with two sisters in Christ to settle their differences. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Philippians 4:2. The churches of Galatia were confronted with the problem of Judaizing teachers, that is, with men who were attempting to work out some kind of synthesis between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three passages from the Galatian letter will show how wrong and how foolish such teaching was and is. And because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2:4-5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:1-3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:3-4. The church at Corinth was grievously and inexcusably divided. Paul had received word that the members at Corinth were saying, I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:12. The division at Corinth meant that the members were acting like babies and were carnally minded. Paul asked, are you not carnal and walk as men? 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. The church at Corinth also sinned by retaining in its fellowship a brother who was guilty of incest. The divisions at Corinth had led some to go to the law before heathen judges and not before fellow Christians. 1 Corinthians 6. There was even confusion around the Lord's table. The behavior of the Corinthians at the Lord's Supper made a mockery of the church's worship. The three incidents I have just mentioned illustrate the diligence we must exercise in keeping the church pure and sound. But when conditions which I have described from Philippians, from Galatians, and from 1 Corinthians arise, what are we supposed to do about them? Do we allow them to continue until the church destroys its usefulness and ceases to be the church of the New Testament, as the church at Ephesus was in danger of doing? Revelation 2:5. Or do we confront modern sins as Paul did at Philippi, at Galatia, and at Corinth? Please listen carefully as I discuss with you today confronting an erring brother. Maybe it would be helpful to discuss the ways we ought not to confront an erring brother. When a brother has strayed from the Lord's will, those who are spiritual are to restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering themselves lest they be tempted. Galatians 6:1. Anger, bitterness, haughtiness, and shame must not be the motives which prompt us to approach a sinning brother. I remember an incident involving a genuine troublemaker in a local congregation. Whatever the other members were against, he was for. Whatever they were for, he was against. In one meeting of the men at that church, someone jumped to his feet, pointed a finger at the troublesome brother, and shouted, "We are withdrawing from you." I can understand the frustration the men must have felt, but anger leads to very unfortunate conditions. The meeting of the men deteriorated into confusion and chaos. We are not to confront a brother in anger. While a brother or a sister may be way off base in his or her beliefs and behavior, we are not to confront such people with ridicule. Many people who hold bizarre and unscriptural views and whose behavior is less than ideal are very sincere and totally committed to their beliefs. Regardless of how much we may disagree with someone, we must not ridicule anyone's beliefs, especially not the beliefs of a brother in Christ. Reasoning with a heart filled with love may bring an erring brother to understand his unscriptural positions, but ridicule will not likely do so. Writing about a brother in a journal or in a book may be appropriate, especially when the sin is widespread and shows no signs of abating, but it should always be a last resort. What if a brother publishes a book which teaches error? Is it legitimate to refute false teachings in his book without contacting the author of the book? My friends, when a man writes a book, he is publishing his views to the whole world. We are obligated to respond to error, whether in a book or elsewhere, and contacting the false teacher is not necessary. I'm not saying that it would be unwise to contact the author, but every man's published views are open for review and refutation. That is also true of responding to what a preacher says on television or on radio or from the pulpit. Books, magazine articles, radio, and television are not exactly secret ways of communicating one's beliefs. Responding to those views by using books, magazine articles, radio, and television is perfectly in order. In fact, if the beliefs and behaviors are unbiblical and destructive, we have an obligation to expose and to oppose error. We cannot afford to allow false teachers to deceive and to seduce. Neither Jesus Christ nor his apostles permitted error to go uncorrected. But what if the sin a brother commits is just between you and him? Are such private sins matters of public censure from the church? Our Lord dealt specifically and plainly with this very topic. Please listen carefully. "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen and a publican." Matthew 18:15-17. As you can see from this reading, Jesus outlines four steps in helping a brother who has sinned against you. Go alone to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone. At this stage of the confrontation, nothing would be gained by taking someone with you. In fact, you might just create an insurmountable barrier between the erring brother and yourself if you took another with you. The first verb in verse 15, go, means to seek the brother without distraction. The second verb, tell, means to expose to light. It involves making a great effort to convince the brother of the error of his way. If the brother listens to you and repents of his behavior, you have gained your brother. Dr. John MacArthur's excellent book, The Master's Plan for the Church, makes these comments on going to a brother privately. If you confront the person in love and humility, without saying anything to anyone else, and that person repents, you will have a bond of intimacy that nothing will be able to break. God did not say, shout it from the housetops. He says, if he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. That is what you are seeking to accomplish. Page 241. If the brother who has offended you will not listen to your pleadings and urgings, then take one or two more with you. Jesus explained the reason for taking someone with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The law requiring witnesses before charges could be sustained is found in Deuteronomy 19:15. Dr. MacArthur comments, the witnesses would serve as protection for the one being approached as it is for the one approaching. After all, a biased person could erroneously say, well, I tried to confront him, but he is impenitent. Pages 241 and 242. If we are truly concerned about our own souls and the souls of those who have sinned against us, we will do all within our power to effect reconciliation. If men and women had followed our Lord's recommendations, think of the confusion and division within the church which could have been avoided. Many divisions within the church begin, not because of doctrinal differences, but because of personal conflicts. The ones involved may say the differences are doctrinal, when they really are not. They are simply personal. What if the offending brother pays no attention to the two or three witnesses which have accompanied the offended brother? What is the next step? Jesus said, tell it to the church. There are situations, and there always have been, where the offending party or parties will not listen to the offended person. We may wish it were not so, but all of us know it is. Our Lord does not want us to give up on the offender. He demanded that the offended party tell it to the church. We might be tempted to say, but I have gone to the brother in the right spirit. I have taken two or three of our elders with me. He would not listen to reason. I have had it with that brother. Jesus encourages us to tell it to the whole church. Just maybe this action will bring the erring brother to understand the seriousness of his offense. At least, this should be the intention of all involved. Paul also recommended that the whole church take action against the brother at Corinth who was guilty of incest. 1 Corinthians 5:4. His words were, when you are gathered together. That expression would require the assembly of the whole church. Sometimes, unfortunately, these three steps will not work. The erring brother is so insensitive to his evil, or so stubborn, that he will not repent regardless of what has been done for his benefit. What should be done in such cases? Jesus said, if he neglect to hear them, that is, all the members of the church, let him be unto you as a heathen and a publican. When prayerful efforts to restore a brother have been exhausted, the church is left with one alternative, to withdraw from the offender. That is the Lord's arrangement, not mine. The church at Corinth had within its fellowship a brother who was engaging in sexual intimacy with his father's wife, which is clearly incest. Until Paul wrote his powerful letter to the church at Corinth, the church had done nothing or at least very little, about the incestuous brother. It really was worse than I have just described. The members at Corinth were puffed up and had not mourned. 1 Corinthians 5:2. They probably were not puffed up because of the brother's grievous sin, but in spite of it. But they were still puffed up and had not mourned for his and their sinfulness. Please listen to Paul's inspired advice to the church at Corinth. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:3 and 4. If the church at Corinth wanted to be faithful and to have the Lord's approval, it had no choice except to withdraw from the sexually immoral person in their midst. Paul's advice was not a mere suggestion. The command he gave was in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's authority was involved in Paul's command to the church at Corinth. Troubles had also arisen in the church at Thessalonica. There were members who were not working to support their families. Such a neglect of family responsibilities may not seem serious enough to warrant the church's withdrawing from those who were guilty. But the Holy Spirit thought differently. He inspired Paul to write, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly among you, and not after the tradition which he received of us." 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But counting a brother as a heathen and a publican, or delivering him unto Satan, or withdrawing from a person, does not mean we are angry at the offender, or that we are totally forgetting the one who has sinned. The purpose for following our Lord's and Paul's advice in corrective discipline is to bring the brother back into the fold. Paul said that delivering a brother to Satan was to destroy his flesh and to save his spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a brother is engaged in premarital sex or extramarital sex or homosexual sex, we do not want him to be lost eternally. When all attempts to turn him from sin have failed and the church has to withdraw its fellowship, we are still hoping and praying that he will repent so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, if there were no final judgment, what difference would it make whether or not he repented? When the church at Corinth followed Paul's divinely inspired instructions about withdrawing from the incestuous brother, what were the results of that action? Did their delivering him to Satan drive him farther away from the Lord? Paul apparently had the same man in mind when he wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth. He told the church that the brother had been swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He demanded that they forgive him and comfort him, just as Paul and Christ had done. Then he added, "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Jesus Christ. Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians 2:7 through 11. What if the sin is of a public nature and not a private sin between two church members? What if a gospel preacher stands in the pulpit and preaches error, soul-condemning error, such as denying the miracles of the Bible, or supporting premillennialism, or opposing the New Testament's teaching on baptism for the remission of sin? How should faithful elders handle such an unfortunate situation? Tragically, there have been many cases where the elders said nothing and allowed God's people to be led into error and immorality. Obviously, this is not God's plan for leadership in the church. In Titus 1, Paul gave a list of qualifications for elders of the church. Inspiration requires that elders be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Titus 1, 9-11. Since elders are shepherds of God's people, they must not allow any doctrine to be preached which will lead God's people astray. I know one case where the elders ask a young preacher not to preach on premillennialism. He was not very happy about their restrictions and resigned, or was fired, I do not know which, from his position. He now says he resigned because he could not preach the truth. Whatever the case is, and I do not know all the circumstances, the elders were right in forbidding him to preach false doctrine. The elders watch for our souls and will have to give an account in the day of judgment. Hebrews 13:17. The Apostle Peter was a great man, a magnificent preacher, but he sometimes talked when he should have been listening. You know the incidents which the Scriptures reveal. On one occasion, he was eating with some Gentiles in Antioch of Syria, when some Jewish Christians from Jerusalem paid a visit to the church at Antioch. Peter apparently was embarrassed to be seen eating with Gentile converts, so he walked away from his association with his Gentile brothers and sisters. He should have known the impression his behavior would have made both on Jews and on Gentiles, but he did wrong anyway. Paul was hurt that Peter would demonstrate such prejudice. This is Paul's record of the incident. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Galatians 2:11-14. There are a number of observations which need to be made on this great passage. Paul did not follow Christ's instructions in Matthew 18:15-17. He did not take the Apostle Peter aside and inform him of his biased behavior. We should have no difficulty in understanding why. Jesus was discussing private sins, conflicts between two brothers, not public sins. It was not that Paul had discovered and was demonstrating a superior way of dealing with an erring brother. Peter had acted in an assembly of Jews and Gentiles. It would have been a grievous mistake for Paul to take Peter aside privately and admonish him for his public misbehavior. We have no way of knowing how many people observed Peter's withdrawal and separation from the Gentiles, but enough saw it to justify public exposure and correction. The King James Version says that Paul withstood Peter to the face. The word withstood means to resist. Paul literally resisted Peter to the face. Paul did not wait until the crowd had dispersed. He resisted Peter right then and there. He did not go behind his back to tell others what Peter had done. He resisted him face to face. I'm sure there is much we can learn from Paul's actions on this occasion. Paul accused Peter of dissembling. The Greek word means to play the part of a hypocrite. Peter's hypocrisy was very serious, both for himself and for those who witnessed his hypocrisy. His hypocrisy caused the other Jews to behave in the same manner. that included the great man Barnabas. Paul could not allow Peter to conduct himself in such a fashion. He had to do something, and do it immediately. I am grateful for Paul's wonderful example. But surely Paul's courage in rebuking Peter for his behavior would permanently alienate these great soldiers of Jesus Christ. The influential German theologian F.C. Bauer thought it did make them enemies. But he had failed to read or did not believe what Peter wrote about Paul, and to count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. 2 Peter 3:15. As you can see from Paul's confrontations with the Apostle Peter, dealing with private sin and public sin should be done differently. When a man sins privately, it should be handled privately, as long as that is possible. Public sin should be dealt with publicly, but always it must be done in love. Paul instructed the Corinthians, "Let all that you do be done in love." 1 Corinthians 16:14. Peter wrote, "Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins." 1 Peter 4:8. My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please continue to listen. Until we get together again, may God richly bless you.